Paul's second letter to Timothy. Tonight we want to look at verses 14 of chapter 3 through just the first phrase of verse 2 in chapter 4 and its command there in verse 2. So let me read that brief passage for us, and then I'll pray that the Lord blesses our study together tonight and we'll keep on going. So do listen as Jesus does speak to you and now through his true and gracious word. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now, thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again. Father, we are grateful that you have spoken to us in these last days through your Son, who is the radiance of your glory, the exact imprint of your nature. And we pray even this night as we think about listening to his voice, responding to his word, living by his truth, that our hearts would know what it means to listen to our good shepherd. And we pray it in his beloved and most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. I think it's quite true that most historians, in terms of church history, would tell you that one of the mightiest ministers that has ever been serving God's church, particularly in English-speaking locations, is a man named John Bunyan. And one of the more striking things about John Bunyan, although his name is kind of eternally attached to this book that he wrote, Pilgrim's Progress, is not many people know that he was, by trade, by vocation, a tinker, which means he was just kind of a roaming metal worker that was making money here, there, and everywhere, fixing pots and pans and the like. But he was on the side for so much of his life. He was a preacher of no small amount of power. He lived at the same time as another man in England by the name of John Owen. Owen, who was no doubt the most celebrated preacher and theologian of his age. And there's this story that's often told about how much Owen esteemed the preaching of John Bunyan. Owen was said to be before King Charles II, and I guess Owen had made some remark about appreciating and valuing Bunyan's preaching. And the king said, in that kind of class-situated society, why would you go listen to the tinker preach? And as the historical record has come down to us, Owen responded something like, I would trade all of my vast learnings to be able to preach like the tinker. And historians have debated ever since whether or not Owen really said something like that, but what all historians fundamentally agree upon is that Owen loved Bunyan's preaching. So what was it about Bunyan's preaching that seemed to have unusual power and strength and force over people at his time? If you read through his writings, and he wrote a lot, you would eventually come to an autobiography where he talks at one point about this season of life and ministry where he says, quote, I was never out of my Bible. It seems as though he was so familiar with God's voice in Scripture that when Bunyan lifted up his voice in preaching, it was genuinely as though God was speaking to his people through his servant, because what I want you to see tonight, that is the most ordinary way that Jesus speaks to his church. If you haven't been with us in recent weeks, what we've been doing across these months of February and March are thinking about just a few doctrinal topics, kids, these simple truths about what it means in terms of how Jesus cares for his church. We thought in our first study about the truth that Jesus is with his church. The second study, I tried to answer that question of how can Jesus be with his church? Well, Jesus saves his church. And as we continue to advance kind of along the way, we're thinking about how Jesus cares for his church. A few weeks ago, specifically in baptism, Jesus names his church. Last week, it was that wonderful and glorious truth that Jesus prays for his church. And tonight, we're thinking about the truth that Jesus speaks to his church from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. And what you need to know, broadly speaking, theologically speaking, across God's revelation, the fact that God speaks to his people is one of the unique characteristics of the God that we praise. Because so often throughout the Old Testament, prophets in particular, what they'll do is ridicule. They'll mock, really, the gods of this world, the idols of this world, as nothing more than deaf and dumb man-made creations. They don't hear. They don't speak. But God does what? He hears. Therefore, he knows. God speaks. And even Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in these last days, it's a very clear reference to actually where 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 begins. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And I want to help you think with me together tonight about what it means that Jesus speaks to his church from what is one of the most foundational texts on this very subject. So before we turn to the efficacy, utility, and priority that this text unfolds about Jesus' word to his church, let's think just quickly about 2 Timothy as a whole. Many of you might know that so many books in the New Testament come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. This is, at least in terms of the canonical scriptures, the last book, the last letter Paul ever wrote. As best we can tell, he's in a prison in Rome, the Mamertine prison, sometime maybe in the mid-60s of the first century AD, and he knows he's getting ready to die. It's almost as though he can hear the Roman guard sharpening the sword that will kill him. If you glance down to verse 6 of chapter 4 here in 2 Timothy, he tells his young protege there, pastoring in Ephesus, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So what you have when you come to 2 Timothy is very much the Apostle Paul's last will and testament. It's what John Calvin called this letter that's written in his blood, such as his earnestness to young Timothy in that moment. And as we'll see by the end, it's almost as though he kind of pulls Timothy, spiritually speaking, to his deathbed to give him final instructions about Timothy's ministry, what's most important, how he's to go about serving God's sheep there at Ephesus. And it's here at the end of Paul's ministry that he's returning Timothy to the first point of all ministry, which is the fact that Jesus speaks to his church. So there are three things that I want to show you from this passage for our meditation together tonight related to this word, this voice, this language that the Savior uses for his church, the first of which is the words saving efficacy. Because if you look at verse 14, where our text begins, you'll notice it begins with this contrast. He says, "But as for you," if you're familiar with Paul's two letters to Timothy, you know he often is commanding Timothy by way of contrast. Usually it's something like the false teachers teach this, but for you, Timothy, you teach that. Or the false teachers live like this, but you, Timothy, live like that. And that's actually the immediate context. Just glance back up to verse 10. After this kind of last day's madness, this false godliness that's marking the end of all things, he says in verse 10, "You, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, love, steadfastness, so on and so forth." He says persecution and deception is going to come. You look at the end of verse 13, that people are going to go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But, notice again verse 14, "as for you," so that's the contrast, amidst all this persecution, amidst all this deception that just keeps going and going, "but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Nearly 15 years ago, I was at a conference, and one of the main speakers was a very well-known pastor by the name of John Piper. And after one of the main sessions, there was this little panel that they were hosting on the topic of inerrancy, which, children, is just a theological word that communicates everything in the Bible is true. And one, the moderator of that panel, at some time early in the interview, he looked at John Piper and said, "Many academics, John, in your generation, have studied the inerrancy of Scripture and come to reject it. But you've been very much involved in academic study. He's done a PhD in the New Testament. How is it that you still believe that the Bible is inerrant? And Piper responded to that question by saying, well, there are many layers to that question that I could answer. He says, for example, my mama told me to. Why do you believe the Bible is true? He says, at one level, my mama told me to. And thousands of people in the room, just like in here tonight, just chuckled and laughed. And then he went on and quoted 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, from whom you learned it. And from whom he learned it, no doubt, is Paul. But if you glance back to verse 5 of chapter 1 in this letter, you'll notice that he's already referenced this preeminent influence that Timothy's grandmother and mother had on his life. What is he saying? Timothy, you trust grandma. You trust mama. They believe this. They taught it to you. You trust them so you can trust it. And that's genuinely true, that we want to be parents, some of you in the room, grandparents, that so live faithfully in light of how Jesus speaks to his church, that your grandchildren or children can say, I know from whom I have learned this truth. I know what it's done in them, through them, and with them. I trust that. And that is but one way. Many different layers of an answer can be given of why we trust the word, but that's one way that we trust the word. But you'll notice it goes on to talk about this efficacy, this power that it has in verse 15. How from childhood you have been acquainted, Timothy, with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus' voice through the word has saving efficacy. And notice again, if you glance down at that important phrase, students, in verse 15, it's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The word itself doesn't save, but as it points to Jesus, who is the Savior, Paul can say the sacred scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. That's genuinely true then when you pick up something like this, a Bible. What you have in your hands under the Spirit's sovereign power and kindness is a book that can move souls from hell to heaven. That's a very powerful book, isn't it? You have words that can cause what are dry bones dying in a valley to take on life and begin to live for the Lord. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, as one old hymn would have you understand it. His word has saving efficacy. Number two, it has inspired utility. And here's why I say that. Look at how verse 16 begins. All scripture is breathed out by God. Sometimes in realms of theology, when we talk about the Bible, we use this word called the inspiration of scripture. And here in 2 Timothy 3:16, that's kind of the classic proof text for the inspiration of scripture. Students, we're not thinking about this word, the speech of Jesus that inspires. No, it's something that's been breathed out. It's a very unique word there in the original. It's almost like it's expired. It's come out once and for all. And it's notable, it ought to be to you, that he's saying all scripture is breathed out by God. There's high points, perhaps, of clarity in God's word, and other points, maybe, not as clear in God's word, but all of it is equally breathed out by God. Those famous passages and those obscure passages, all of it is breathed out by God. And understand that for Timothy, the original reference here in the Apostle Paul's mind would have been these sacred writings able to make you wise to salvation that are breathed out by God are the books in the Bible that we call the Old Testament. Now, you can read through any part of the Old Testament, and under the Spirit's power and the Lord's kindness, it is able to make you wise to salvation because he's breathed it out. Now, he's breathed it out in a profitable way. You'll notice that's why we're saying it's useful. It continues on by saying all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And scholars have often kind of looked at these four things that are articulated there, and verse 16 with what the word does, how it's useful, how it's profitable. And it's almost as though it seems like the first two, maybe we can call it that first couplet, is related primarily to doctrinal realities, and the second couplet is primarily related to ethical realities. What I mean is, it's got this inspired utility, first of all, for teaching. That means, through the word, Jesus explains his gospel, his good news to his people. You'll notice the second thing it mentions is for reproof, that it rebukes false teaching. It removes error at the same time. It purifies and it cleans. Also, it says for correction. The word there for correction is actually the only time it's ever used in the entire New Testament. It basically means setting something right. Kids, you might picture almost like this tower that's toppling over at home, and you got to get it set right so it stands strong. And there are a lot of times, aren't there, where God's word comes to us. Jesus speaks to us through his word when our life is nearly toppling over. He sets us upright. He corrects us. And then, of course, that last part is he trains us in righteousness. It's through the word that he grows his people after his own likeness, that holiness that he demands that we have if we are going to see him. And it all has a purpose. Notice verse 17, this inspired utility is that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The immediate reference there, no doubt, is to Timothy. He's the man of God that Paul has in mind. Timothy, this word of God is useful in making you useful in the ministry. That's the basic idea, what he has there, but that has to be true, doesn't it, of all the children of God, that he's breathed it out so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and thereby growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, he fits us, equips us, enables us to be faithful with whatever our vocation is. How might that be true even in your own heart and life today? Might you need the reminder, perhaps even the correcting power of the word, that your faithfulness in the vocation as a parent depends on you listening to the voice of Jesus in his word. Your stewardship in your vocation, perhaps teams that you manage, it does genuinely depend upon you loving the voice of the shepherd through his word. It's got saving efficacy, Jesus' voice in the word. Inspired utility. The final thing I want to show you from chapter 4, its first two verses, the essential priority of the word. Because you need to know, children, that these chapter divisions that might be reflected in the Bible in front of you weren't originally in the Bible. Actually, they weren't introduced into the text as we would have it until like the 13th century, sometime in the 1200s, all of these numbers show up in the Bible. And one theologian that I know says this chapter division here in 2 Timothy from 3 to 4 is the worst in all the Bible. I'm somewhat sympathetic because we're so trained, aren't we, to think that the new chapter introduces a new idea, but Paul is still clearly on the same idea about Jesus speaking to his church. He says, Timothy, this word is able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. It's breathed out by God. It's useful for your entire life. So what is Timothy in particular, his essential priority as a minister to be? Well, that's where he goes. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. If you went home later on this week and you just read through the first letter that Paul sent to Timothy, 6 chapters long, you notice 5 times he uses this verb there of charge. Timothy, I've charged you to do something specific in your ministry. This is the last charge that Timothy gets from Paul. If you can picture almost that scene, which didn't seem to have ever happened in Timothy's life, but if it did, as though he comes to Paul there in the prison, near something that's near his deathbed, he gets this final will and testament. And the last thing he hears, I charge you. If you do anything, Timothy, you must do this. Timothy, you can forget about everything else. You at least must do this. All this solemnity that's weighed up there in verse 1, the presence of God in Christ Jesus, he who's to judge the living and the dead, he who's coming to back his kingdom. Timothy, this is really important. The solemnity underscores the priority. What's the priority? Look at that first phrase of verse 2. Preach the word. The most basic way that Jesus speaks to his church is through the preaching of the word. Some months ago, Pastor Trigstedt and I were having lunch at a nearby restaurant that seemingly had just opened. And the server there was on her first day working in the restaurant. And it was one of those experiences where it became quite clear quite early on that this was her first day working there at the restaurant. It took a long time to get the order in, and eventually the food showed up, and she set it down in front of Mark, and she set it down in front of me, and we kind of paused and looked at each other for a second as she walked away and kind of looked and almost said at the exact same time, "I don't think that's what I ordered." And we just ended up eating what was given to us rather than make something of a difficult time for, I think she already felt quite bad with how the day was going. But many churches suffer under someone who's supposed to feed them, and they ought to tell their preacher that's not what God ordered. They preach personality. They preach preferences. They preach politics. And what does he say? Preach the word. This is able to make you wise for salvation. This is what God has breathed out. This is the ordinary way that Jesus speaks to his church. This is the essential priority. So what might that mean for you? Well, maybe I'll give you just two questions, leaving you with them tonight for your own reflection and examination. Do you listen to this word? We had time to reflect on that earlier this morning in our sermon in Isaiah. Some people want God to speak to them. Some people are desperate for the voice of the Good Shepherd, and they live with a closed Bible and closed ears to the sermons that declare Jesus Christ. Are you listening to his voice? Secondly, do you love his voice? Psalm 119, over and over, rejoicing in the glories, the grandeurs that belong to God's word. How I love your law, because it's your word that brings life. Jesus speaks to his church, and never forget that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. It would be altogether quite disastrous, really, if you were to come along, an ordinary married couple, they're sitting on a couch, and the wife has no interest in listening to the husband. Now, you would assume that not only is that lack of desire to listen something of an indication of things not going well in that relationship, but at its core, it would tell you, wouldn't it? She sure doesn't seem to love him very much. Jesus speaks through his word to his church. And the bride of Christ is meant to do what? Listen to it. Why? Because they love the one who is speaking. Are you listening? Do you love him and therefore love what he says? Let's pray together. Father, we do ask for your grace and mercy, your forgiveness even for the ways in which we so often live each and every day with ears that are stopped up to our Savior speaking to us. May this night you open our hearts, our ears, our minds, and our eyes to what Christ has said, that in him is life, that all saving power is found in him, all sanctifying truth comes from him. And may we grow in the same this week, we ask in his name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and respond to God's word, our hymn of response. It's printed there in your bulletin. So appropriate, isn't it, for such a meditation tonight? Speak, O Lord.